Isn't it wonderful to be able to say it as well with my soul? There's nothing better to be able to say than that. Well, let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to be back in a passage that we've been looking at as we've been going through 2 Corinthians. But before we do, I just wanted to say thank you to all of you for praying for me and my family as we said goodbye to Uncle Junior, we called him, those of me and my cousins, and Aura, and also soon to be visiting Royal's mom, perhaps in her last days. And so we're going to be leaving Friday just for a very quick out Friday back Sunday trip to see her, hopefully before she passes away. And so we're grateful for that. You know, I was talking to Vic after his mother passed away in December, that grief comes like waves. Sometimes those waves are really high, and sometimes they're really close together. Sometimes they're a little further apart and a little smaller, and you can never tell which kind of wave you're going to get. And as I shared that with him, I shared that with him from personal past experience, but now I'm shoulder to shoulder with him and many of us who are dealing with that right now. So as I've gone into these moments of loss and grief, I've gone into them thinking of all of you, particularly who are suffering in your grief and loss at the moment, and praying for you as well as praying for my family as we share this season together. Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians. You've already done that. Sorry. We come back to this passage just to bring your mind back into it, where Paul is offering in a very strange way an argument to try to bring the Corinthians to their senses, try to help them to come back from the influence of these imposters, these infiltrators who have disrupted the life of the church, these people who have come in and touted their own positions and their own significance, and by so doing have run Paul into the ground and denigrated his ministry in every way, and stepping on his head in order to gain a higher place among the Corinthians. Paul started this church. Paul led these people to Jesus Christ. Paul ministered to them in significant ways. And it just seems astounding that he would have to now come before these people and speak about the legitimacy of his ministry. It just doesn't make any sense. This is how deluded they are. They're so askew in their thinking that Paul has to sort of reduce himself to the things we're about to look at in order to try to speak some sense into their heads. And so when we come to the passage we're going to look at this morning, Paul is offering what looks like to be a nuclear option to try to win back them that are those that are under the influence of these infiltrators. This is perhaps Paul's last grand attempt to rescue them. And by so doing, he's been most pointed and very direct. He seems almost desperate for their sake. So he takes up, in the passage that we're about to look at, an argument that he doesn't want to give. You'll see, beginning in verse 21, two focal points in this passage. The first, where Paul plays the fool by boasting of his own Jewish distinctives, and a little bit later in the letter, his heavenly visions. He says in verse 21, he said, "What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more." And so the Apostle Paul reduces himself to the same level as the fool, to the imposters who had been bragging about themselves. And then Paul goes into a boast about something else, his sufferings. And you'll notice here, as he goes into this, as he sort of leads with that statement about being a servant of Christ and says, obviously it's much more apparent that I'm a servant of Christ. Well, Paul, what's the criteria? I've worked much harder. Okay, well, that's good. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again, 5 times. And he goes on to this list of sufferings. And so here he is, playing the fool, answering the fool according to his folly. And yet at the same time, not answering a fool according to his folly. You've wondered what the Proverbs, those two smashed together that seem contradictory, are all about. Well, you're seeing a living example of it right here with the Apostle Paul and the way he's talking. He's showing himself, on one hand, to have the same marks of authenticity as the imposters, if indeed these are the marks of authenticity. And on the other side, he boasts about his sufferings. And in this way, he's ripping the mask off of this ridiculous behavior of his opponents. And what he has to say is a double-fold indictment against them. His genuine boast about his weaknesses is everything his opponents hate. And it speaks as an indictment against their unwillingness to get their hands dirty for the sake of Christ. And his foolish boast, in the distinctness that he has, shows them for what they really are. Just simply braggarts that have nothing to talk about. And so I want us to go through this passage, and we're going to bring out some points in this passage that are very, very applicable to us. And then I'm going to take it another direction that I think is going to be extremely significant and helpful to us as we live our lives as believers in Christ. First thing you notice here is that he compares himself and his heritage with the others who have been accusing him. This is his boast as a fool. And now Paul sets this up, as I said, in no uncertain terms. He despises what he's about to do. This is not something he'd rather talk about. Just listen, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Verse 17. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Verse 21, I'm speaking as a fool. Verse 23, I'm talking like a madman. To stoop to the level of these imposters and to play them at their own game, this is beyond agonizing for Paul. This is nauseating to Paul. But he feels like he's got to go down that low to send a wake-up call to this church. They've been so deceived by this sort of puffed up, prideful, arrogant manner of the imposters. And he's like, what can I say to get them to listen? And so here he is, speaking as a fool. And in verse 21 and 22, he does just that. He talks about his own Jewish ancestry and says it's just as good as those false apostles. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. So am I. And he matches them element for element. He speaks about his Jewishness, his ethnic identity. He speaks about being an Israelite, one of the chosen people. He speaks about being Abraham's descendant, part of the remnant. Now we could dissect all of those, but that's not the point. It's all meant to mash together. And in these three expressions, Paul is saying, look, my status is as equal as them, if that's how we had to look at it. He hadn't been born in Palestine, and they were super, super impressed by anybody who was. But Paul is saying, look, I don't have anything to apologize for. In fact, he says in the book of Philippians, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of the law, blameless. Take your pick. Let's find a way to go measure for measure. He said, if you want to do this sort of thing, I can. He's an equal to his critics. But the important thing to catch are not the nuances of the distinctions between what he says here about these three elements. What we need to catch is why he's talking like this and what it is in his heart as he speaks this way. Because all of this was repulsive to him. He felt like he shouldn't be talking like this to God's people. God's people shouldn't even have to be talked to this way. Because, and the reason he has to is because this is not how you measure a man of God. And he was afraid that they had sucked in the worldly thinking of the culture around them so deeply that he had to speak to them apart from God. Because this way of talking has nothing to do with God at all. See, Corinth was a Roman colony. And like other colonies that are away from some place that they're impressed by, they want to be even more like the mother city than the mother city is. My family name is McMasters, and I was in Scotland, and I spoke to someone in Scotland, and he said, "Oh, McMasters." He said, "That's Ulster Scots." That was the first time I'd heard that phrase before. And I said, "Well, what is an Ulster Scot?" And he said, "Well, an Ulster Scot are people from Scotland who had to be removed from the Highlands and went to Northern Ireland, and they became more Scottish in Ireland than they were in Scotland." That's an Ulster Scot. And we have that a lot in around here in Long Island. We have ethnicities where we're more our ethnicity than the home country. And this is the idea in Corinth. They wanted to be more Roman than the Romans. And one of the measures that they tried to measure up to was in Roman culture, it was a standard that every public figure had to sort of list his achievements. So, if you held public office, you'd brag about it. I was the treasurer in such and such a year. I was a magistrate when so and so was the council. I was the governor of this province. Or if you were some person in society, you would speak about these things. I gave money for the gladiatorial displays. I built this theater. I led this army. I fought this war. I celebrated this triumph. I gained this medal. And on it went. And everybody's like, that's our leader. Look at what he's done. Look at all those accomplishments. There was a hot dog restaurant where I lived in California that did this teasingly. They had on the side of their delivery van, and I can't remember the name of the hot dog, so I'll just call it Sid's Hot Dogs. And it said, "Sid's Hot Dogs, London, Paris, New York, Santa Clarita." You know? It was the custom for every well-known, high-ranking public profile to speak in this sort of like, "I'm it" kind of way. Because that's how you positioned yourself. And the Corinthians were happy to have people talk like that. Now, if the government officials and the social elite spoke that way, don't you think there was a trickle down? Of course there was a trickle down. This was a braggart culture. This was a boastful culture. This was how you sort of positioned yourself. It was like walking into the gym every day, you know, with the people like grunting in the corner, throwing the weights around. And you're like, "Well, that's intimidating. Maybe I need to go over there and start throwing some weights around too." Well, everybody did this. And we still do, don't we? What zip code do you live in? What degrees did you receive? What projects did you work on? What philanthropic societies do you belong to? What journals have you been You know what I'm talking about. Like I said, what made Paul so repulsed by this talking like this? This shouldn't have been here. This shouldn't have been here. The teachers who had come in and infiltrated the church had gone exactly this direction as the culture. They asked the question, what are those things that should be included in the credentials of a man of God? And they thought they knew. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about our charisma. Let's talk about our dramatic signs. Let's talk about our wonders. Let's talk about those who accompany us in ministry. Let's talk about the letters of commendation we have. Let's just give them a list of how qualified we really, really are. And the Corinthians said, oh, that's impressive. Please teach us. Today, there's no shortage of people who are impressed by powerful personalities who strut on the stage and claim to be men of God. But lest we think that those tendencies are reserved for people dancing around the stage of TBN or other places like that, what sorts of things perk our ears and interest? Why do we spend so much time cataloging the achievements as though they meant something? D.A. Carson wrote, he said, Christians ought to be greatly ashamed of boasting about strengths and skills and victories and training and successes and productivity in their life, as if on one hand we either earned those things or deserved them, or as if on the other hand such things make us intrinsically more acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is they don't. And the answer is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Anything that we have by way of strengths or skills or victories or training or successes or productivity, that's God's doing. It's God's doing. And any of our strengths and skills and victories and training and successes and productivity doesn't make us one bit more special to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved us while we were enemies of Him. We had nothing to offer then, and we don't have anything to offer now that makes us any more important to Him. You can't get any more important to Him. And so Paul speaks. He did not like to talk like this. Secondly, he compares his hardships. You may or may not be familiar with the term encomium. But you know what an encomium is. It's a formal framework of speech in which you warmly praise someone or something else. It's a way of framing up an introduction for a notable speaker, and you talk about that person's accomplishments. That's an encomium. Or in a funeral where you give a eulogy for somebody, and you speak of the things about their life, and you speak well of the things that they've done. That's an encomium. It's that idea of framing up a formal praise of somebody else. Well, Jerome Nere from the University of Notre Dame said that encomiums were a very common framework of literature in Israelite and Greco-Roman world. So this is very common to them. And he said this, and I'll quote him. He said, the encomium instructed authors how to praise someone and gave five categories in which you were to sort of look at somebody's life and say, what can I say about this person? Origin, geography, their generation, their country, their race, their ancestors, their parents. Or some great phenomenon at their birth? Did something happen in the stars on the morning they were born, for instance? Secondly, their nurture and training. Where were they educated? Who were their teachers? Who taught them the art and skills? And then you would talk about accomplishments. Accomplishments of the body, their beauty, their strength, their agility, their might, their health. The accomplishments of their soul, their justice, their wisdom, their temperance, their courage, their piety. You would talk about the accomplishments of fortune, their power, their wealth, their friends, their fame, their fortune. Or you could do an encomium by way of comparison, of this person over against someone else. And if they were dead, you would talk about them and their noble death or their posthumous honors. And like I said, you'd hear these encomiums at retirement parties, introductions for speakers, or even at a funeral. And as I said a moment ago, public figures were expected to produce an encomium, but it was self-referential. So they would speak of themselves in praiseworthy tones, a boastful record of their own triumphs. So here we are, Paul. The opponents have laid down the challenge. Paul, what about your credentials? How do you compare with us? What are your accomplishments? Talk about your birth. He did, remember, and he didn't like to talk about it. What about your accomplishments? Tell us the great things you've done. And so Paul does. He takes up the exact literary form of an encomium. Just like the Greco-Roman and Israelites would have been very familiar with in his day. But what he has to say would have shocked them. Because he mentions things that none of them would even want to talk about, let alone celebrate. What they expected him to give was his list of triumphs. And what he gives them in actuality is his list of failures, if you can look at it that way. It's a disaster, Paul's list. It's like Paul, in this writing his letter of recommendation, is sort of submitting his resume for a job and telling the person that's going to interview him every reason why he shouldn't get the job. That's exactly what he's doing. So, he boasts about his infirmities. And when you read this list, just note how countercultural it is. Prison, beatings, floggings, stonings, shipwrecks. In the ancient world, that would have meant something about somebody. If somebody had gone around saying, look, I've been beat up, I've been stoned, I've been shipwrecked, I've been in prison. They would have said, whoa, what a distasteful, immoral, despicable character you are. And the gods must be angry at you to have suffered such things. Right? But there's more. These dangers he's faced and these hardships he endured, oh, those are not the sort of things that the cultured, educated people would ever, ever, ever put up with. They would insist on a military escort. They would have people traveling with them who would protect them. Expected to go hungry? Never. Expected to be cold, expected to go without sleep. Oh, that'd be very demeaning. When I went to Detroit, I went to the Ford Museum. And in the Ford Museum, it talked about Henry Ford loving to go camping. You wouldn't believe the stuff he brought on his camping trips. That boy did not go hungry. That's for sure. I mean, he had like a 10-foot round rotating table he brought on a camping trip. And so Paul lists his apostolic trials. And he divides them up. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time commenting on these because they're very, very obvious what they are. But look at the first one. He talks about in verse 23 to 25, his imprisonments, his beatings, his being near death. And he gives a detailed explanation of what these involve. He said, I've been in prison, I've been flogged, I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Let me zero in just for a moment on verse 24 and the first part of verse 25. These 40 lashes minus one, that's a Jewish punishment that's meted out on those who fall foul with the synagogue, who have departed from the faith, so to speak, from the synagogue teaching. And they would beat them minus one just to make sure they didn't overstep. And it would so traumatize somebody that they'd be extremely reluctant to step out of line again. And it was to terrify them into submission. Paul suffers that 5 times. Now that says a lot just there. That he not only was a pretty strong character and could actually survive physically those 5 beatings, but also that God strengthened him with an incredible resolve. But there's even more to this. These are Jewish beatings. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen. And Paul could have in an instant said, look, I'm a Roman citizen. And he could have been exempt from those beatings. But there would not have been a single Jew alive that would have respected him enough to have listened to anything he had to say. You know that phrase that everybody throws around? I became a Jew to reach the Jews, a Gentile to reach the Gentiles. And somebody's like, I just want to reach the gamblers, so I'm just going to gamble. So I be a gambler for the gamblers. Which means they really just want to gamble, right? When Paul said, I want to be a Jew to reach the Jews, What he meant by that was, I'm not going to invoke my Roman citizenship when these guys are going to beat me with 39 lashes. I'm going to take it like a Jew. So the Jews will still listen to me. That's what he meant. He paid a heavy price for his willingness to bring the gospel to his countrymen. But he also paid a similar price to share the gospel with the Gentiles. That's why the next verse says he was beaten with rods 3 times. He could have invoked his citizenship and said to those local magistrates, I appeal to Caesar, you shouldn't beat me. And he could have had a right to court before the punishment was enacted. But he suffered the rod as well. So, Paul, prove to us that you're an apostle. What has he got to say? These kind of things. Further, frequent journeys, a description of the danger of travel, verse 26. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers. I've been in danger from bandits. I've been in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles. In danger. Everywhere he went. Toils and hardship with privations that are involved in those things. I've labored and toiled. I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I often have gone without food. I've been cold. I've been naked. Weariness. Labor. Fastings. The comforts were few and far between. This was an intense, busy life. What have I done for the gospel? I've lived on the knife edge. I've put my life on the line time and again. And then last of all, and more of this next week, anxiety for all the churches. Besides everything else, verse 28, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. As if all that wasn't enough. Paul goes on to explain about all that's raging on the outside and all that's raging on the inside. This deep concern for the churches. The Thessalonians said he was forced to leave just a month after he preached the gospel to them. The church at Rome that he hadn't even been to yet, but wants to share the gospel with. The Corinthians and all those times where we read he's waiting word to hear how things are going. His heart was big, his sympathies were large, and the people of God were always on his mind. Well, this list, according to Paul's opponents, Paul lacked sufficient commendation to show an authentic apostolic ministry. This man was a sufferer. But that's not how Paul looked at it, nor is it how we should look at it. Because what Paul is laying out here is not the degree of his intense commitment so much as it is the very places where God is showing up in all that he has to deal with. Because you have to ask yourself, how could a man go through all that and still smile at a church? And still put up with the opposition. What explanation do you have? There isn't one in this earth. But when you put God into the equation, it's very apparent where the powers come from. Right? And so, the fact that he survives all this and still has a heart of love, and still has a dedicated service, this is evident proof of God's supernatural work in him. This is Paul's grandest mark of apostolic authority. The fact that God is with him, sufficiently supplying him in the midst of his sufferings. His insurmountable obstacles and hardships are met and matched by God's superabounding grace and strengthening. On the one hand, you've got people boasting, and everybody's like, oh, that guy's impressive. And on this side, you've got Paul talking about his sufferings, and the only thing you can say is, God is impressive. And that's exactly what Paul wanted it to be. God and the gospel on display. Not Paul. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters. This God is still operative in us if we are willing to step into the sufferings and keep our eye on God. He will supply. And he does. And there are going to be people walking around you saying, I don't understand that. Tell me, what's going on? And this is the context of that statement in 1 Peter. Be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you to those who are asking, how is this working? I can't put this equation together. How could you smile in the face of that suffering? To lie in a bed, Mike, as we did when you just a couple years ago, and you're saying to your family who doesn't know Christ yet, saying, this is a win-win. If I come out of this surgery, it's a win. If I go to heaven, it's a win. How do you say that? Only by the grace of God. But there's one more point I want to make here. And it is this. If we were to ask Paul, after he lists all this stuff, is it worth it, Paul? Is it worth it? Remember who he's writing to, the Corinthians. Is it worth it? He'd say yes. He'd say yes. How do I know he would say yes? Because in Romans chapter 8 he said, "For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us." Yeah, he already answered that question. Yeah, it's worth it. This passage is a living model of what Jim Elliot said. When a person is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot earn. John Piper writes a lot of biographical sketches. They're really great. You should read them if you can. And one of them, he speaks about John and Margaret Patton. I'd have to ask him in heaven how he pronounced his name. But I think it's Patton. And he went to the New Hebrides Islands and shared the gospel. Very difficult place. They were cannibals. They ate the flesh of their defeated foes. They killed their children. They would murder the widows so the widows could serve their husbands in the afterlife. Horrible place. And he said, as far as I could learn, they had no idea of a God of mercy or of grace. He went there in November 1858. He and his wife had a baby in the middle of February, a few months later. And he said, "Our island exile thrilled with joy, but the greatest of sorrows treaded hard upon the heels of that great joy, because his wife died just 3 weeks later. And 2 weeks after that, that new baby died too." He said, "In a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on March 3rd. And to crown my sorrows and to complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, whom we had named after her father, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on the 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darknesses of midnight feel for me. And as for all others, it'd be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows." He dug two graves with his own hand. And he buried them by the house that they had been building. And he said this. He said, "Stunned by that dreadful loss and entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give away. But the ever merciful Lord sustained me. But for Jesus and the fellowship that he promised me there, I must have gone mad and died by that lonely grave." We could sit there and look at this man and say, wow, what courage it must have taken to go to that island. But to experience that kind of loss and to press on, that's not in any man. He said, "Feeling immovably assured that my God and my Father were too wise and too loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in the work." Where did he get this? In the face of this remorse? He rested in Jesus. And Jesus came and met him with supply of grace. He said, "Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and the power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably." But he didn't, because that's how real that presence and power of the Lord Jesus was to him. He talked about one night being chased down by a bunch of angry people. And he had to hide himself in a tree while they were yelling at each other to try to find him. And he said, I sat there among the branches, safe as in the arms of Jesus. He said, never in all my sorrows did the Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, and yet not alone. And he said, if it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many a nights alone in such a tree, just to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence and to enjoy his consoling fellowship. And then he asks us a question. If you were thus thrown back on your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, do you have a friend who would never fail you then? Or would you just be alone? As an old man, he continued to serve, and he lived all the way until the end of his days, caring and loving these very people who sought his death. And he was able to say, by the grace of God, they now worship at the Savior's feet. He was able to call those enemies brothers and sisters in Christ. Was it worth it, John? Was it worth it, Paul? Absolutely yes. John Payton answered that question when he was a young man, even before he went. He had already thought about that question. One man spoke to him and said, look, you're going to get eaten by cannibals. And he replied to this man, he said, Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, and there to be eaten by worms. And he said, I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our blessed Redeemer. Is it worth it? Yeah, it's worth it. Is it worth it to speak the name of Jesus to your family and friends? Despite the threat of shame, it's worth it. Is it worth it to maintain your sexual integrity before or in your marriage? Yeah, it's worth it. Is it worth it to deal honestly in your business dealings as an offering of praise to our Savior? Yes, it's worth it. Is it worth it to set aside a pleasure for the purpose of pursuing the knowledge of God? Yeah, it's worth it. Is it worth it to liquidate some assets in order to dedicate them to some act of care to someone in need? Yeah, it's worth it. Is it worth it to rearrange your schedule in order to give a higher priority to your family? Yes, it's worth it. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus even though you might be separated from family? Is it worth it to follow Jesus and give up some of your dreams? Is it worth it to follow Jesus and let go of some of your plans? Is it worth it to follow Jesus and risk your reputation? Is it worth it to give up some of your summer for sweaty, noisy kids at VBS or noisy, messy ones in the nursery? Or eager listening ones in Sunday school? Is it worth it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. Because the privations of this world are nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us on that day we meet our blessed Savior. It's worth it. Let's pray. Oh God, what rich and glorious promises we receive from your kind and generous hand. We who deserve nothing but your judgment and banishment from your presence have by your own doing been given news and the heart to receive a message of life and forgiveness of sins. An embrace from you, the God we had sinned against. And a welcome into your forever family. Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior, given for us so that we might live and not die. Father, give us a heart and eyes to see and to receive you so that our lives will be different, that our estimations will be different. Father, protect us from turning our ear to those things that don't include you. Cause us, Father, to be a people that affirm what you affirm and deny what you deny. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.